That was beautiful. It's one of my favorite anthems. And when they asked me to speak, they asked if there was something that I would like for y'all to sing. And so I really appreciate the music. It was beautifully done, beautifully done. I want to thank Dr. Fowler for the kind and generous introduction he gave a little while ago. It's really a pleasure to be here, to be with you all this morning, and to serve here at Union. I never thought I'd be a trustee, believe me. I was on the back row, and I never, ever anticipated that I would be up here addressing the student body one of these days. Well, that day is here. And I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. Thank you, Todd Brady, for asking me to be here, and I hope that this is time well spent. Frankly, I'm a little bit surprised to see this many people here. I'm not exactly a recognized speaker, and I do remember the days, though, when I needed a few extra credits, or maybe I was just tired and needed some extra sleep, so I'd sneak in on the back row, and if that's the reason you're here, then that's fine. That doesn't offend me a bit. But please don't tell my son that you don't know me. You see, I spend a little time here at Union, and he knows that. He knew I was speaking this morning, and so he asked me if I was famous at Union. I was amused by that and thought, well, you know, if somebody's got to ask you if you're famous, just how famous can you be? But I'm kind of glad you don't know me. There are a few people in the room who do, but I'm really kind of glad you don't. And that reminds me of what J. Vernon McGee said to a skeptical radio audience several years ago before he died. He commented, "If you knew me like I know myself, you wouldn't listen to me. But again, on the other hand, if I knew you like you know yourself, I wouldn't talk to you." So we're kind of even. In fact, y'all, we're very even. Sin sees to it. I'm not here today to talk to you as if I know it all, because I don't. And I'm certainly not here as a shining example, as if I do everything right all the time. I don't. But what I do try to do is to learn. And I'm trying to get it right in the workplace. And I'm kind of like the guy who swallowed some wisdom, but a lot of it went down the wrong way. And today I'd like to speak to you about some wisdom regarding principles and prophets. And by the way, I hear your collective groan. Oh, great, he's going to talk to us about rules. In the world of mules, there are no rules, declared Ogden Nash. And Chuck Yeager thinks that rules are made for people who aren't willing to make up their own. And that great beacon of light, Oscar Wilde, said, "I like persons better than principles, but I like persons with no principles better than anything else in the world." But contrast Wilde's wit against Eisenhower's wisdom when he said, "A people that values its privileges above its principles soon loses both." Through many years of working with people, I've found that there are generally two attitudes toward rules. The first attitude typically embraces rules and sees them as necessary boundaries. The second attitude typically rejects rules and sees them as unnecessary restrictions. But irrespective of the way we generally view rules, there's something in each one of us that simply bristles when we're told what to do, when to do it, and who to do it with. And you know, that's an irritant trait that has been faithfully handed down for many, many generations. I used to think that the older I got, the more freedom I would enjoy. But I'm here to tell you that it doesn't necessarily work that way. Certainly, there is increased independence as one goes from infancy to roaring 20s. But just wait until you graduate. You'll encounter rules from governments, employers, your spouses, and even your children. I'm here to tell you that the longer you live, the more rules you're going to have to deal with, until dementia sets in and then anything goes, but you can no longer enjoy it. Where did rules come from anyway? Dean Thornberry? In my day, it was Dean Brewer. I successfully avoided her office for most of my college career until a fateful morning my senior year, and I was summoned to her domain. As my friends watched with glee, she closed the draperies on the wall of windows that separated her office from the cafeteria commons where everybody sat, and I knew I was in serious trouble. Now, y'all, I'm old, and my memory has gotten hazy through the years, and I'm not going to bore you with the details, but there are certain words that pop out that I still remember as a result of that meeting. Things like disappointment, security guard, auto that looked like mine, driver that looked like me, something about a curfew. And in spite of all that, or the reason for all that, of course, was there was a broken rule. Well, the deans didn't create the rules. They didn't create the concept of rules, anyway. So maybe you're thinking of the creator who wrote on stone times 10. Did you know that originally God only gave us one rule? That's right, one simple rule. Can you imagine a world in which you only had to adhere to just one rule? And it was a straightforward rule, easily understood, no ambiguity, no shades of gray. Simply, don't eat the fruit of that one tree. It couldn't have been that difficult to obey just one clear rule, could it? But with a little help from the devil, what began as a temptation for taste became a desire for deity. And in breaking that solitary rule, our pilfering parents transgressed all of the great principles of life. Yes, they broke only one rule, but in the process, they violated all of God's principles. How'd they do that? They dishonored God's power by doubting Him. They dissed God's position by desiring to become like Him. They dissed God's possession by stealing His fruit. And they dissed God's person by lying to Him. Power, position, possession, and person. In one single act of disobedience, they violated every principle necessary for godly living. But the theft wasn't the primary problem. It was the motivation behind the disobedience that caused the real indigestion for Adam and Eve, and for us as well. Doubt became desire. And desire led to stealing and then to lying. Therefore, our primary challenge is to address the attitudes and motives fueling our behaviors. Just like the orchard thieves, most of our behavior problems today feed on the fruits of doubt and desire. It all starts with doubt. Many people doubt God's love. Others doubt His provision. And some even doubt His existence. At least A&E didn't have that problem. And people struggle with all manner of desires, or profits, if you please, because desires, by their very nature, are intention for self-profit, and they all list under the headings that created such distress for Adam and Eve. A desire to profit by power, position, possession, or person. They were no friend of the first couple, and they're no friend to us today. How then do we overcome this congenital doubt and desire? By grafting godly principles to our motives, to our will, and consequently to our actions. And what of rules? Do we throw them out? Where's Dean Thornberry? No, we don't throw them out. We need the strict discipline of rules to give us much needed time for the graft to properly take. Time to fully integrate principles and profits. But am I suggesting that all desires for profit are wrong? Certainly not. But they do need a major alignment, and that process starts with a personal relationship with God. You may have heard the saying that rules without relationship lead to rebellion. That's especially true of God's rules and principles. Before we can properly inform our profit motives, we must first have a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge that like Adam and Eve, we all sin. We all sin against a holy God. We reject his rules and everybody else's rules from birth. And the sentence is death. However, we can be cured by confessing our sin and accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. A decision for Christ is a decision for freedom. Freedom to discern right from wrong, good from evil, do's from don'ts. So the process of properly informing our profit motives begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amazingly, after that, there are really only two principles that need to inform all of our motives. That's right. For the Christian, there are just two principles from which all other godly principles proceed. And they're so commonly known that it's become trite to mention them. They're so straightforward that they're widely overlooked or ignored. They're so simple that they're routinely dismissed. Yet, students, they're so important that they were elevated above the revered commandments and the hundreds of rules that sprang from the original 10. From 1 to 10 to hundreds to 2. In his infinite wisdom, Jesus distilled all of God's law and all of man's law to just 2 directives. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And if we could just corner the market on these 2, the rest wouldn't be so evasive. It couldn't be that difficult to obey just 2 rules, could it? Difficult? Rather, it's impossible, unless the same spirit that enabled Jesus enables us to live principled lives. You know, it's stylish these days for companies to print a strategic principle underneath their name or logo. For instance, Union University has one. Religio et eruditio. The strategic principle is a prominent reminder as to why the entity exists. And along with the mission statement is a sturdy filter to prevent contamination by foreign strategies. From time to time, Union's asked to consider initiatives that do not fit its mission for Christ-centered higher education. And when that happens, the president or the board must say no, simply because the initiative would divert our attention from the primary purpose. Adhering to Union's strategic principle preserves its assets for those initiatives that help accomplish our goals. So too in life. Daily we're bombarded by all manner of notions that we will either help or hinder in our desire to accomplish our life's goals. And to stay focused, we need to apply godly principles to our notion in much the same way that a corporation would apply its strategic principle to an initiative. In fact, I view those verses in Matthew as the strategic principle for Christianity. And in my mind's eye, I can see the principle undergirding the label. Christianity, loving God, and loving others. Students, when we consistently make decisions that are motivated by a love for God and that are saturated with a love for man, we're well positioned for God-given success. The Joshua verse that was read earlier clearly states how we should conduct ourselves. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. I'd like to take my few remaining minutes to tell you how the application of principles can work in the world of commerce, and more specifically, in my business. First, a little background. My partners and I are in the anatomic pathology lab business. Simply stated, we receive human tissue and organs from hospitals, surgery centers, or doctor's offices, and we reduce that tissue to cells on a glass slide so that pathologists can make a diagnosis of the patient's condition. A majority of these diagnoses involve cancer. However, many others are also diagnosed, and those are for certain other diseases and conditions. Several years ago, a consultant told me of an opportunity that increased our lab's profit margin by a significant multiple. The proposition was entirely legal, was within our expertise, and complied with professional ethics. The potential client was located near an existing client, the specimens were small, and the amount of materials and labor needed for processing were minimal. In other words, most of the revenue would wondrously settle to the bottom line. So the proposition had my attention, until the advisor informed me that the source of the specimens was an abortion clinic. What to do? Pure profit could argue that we would not be performing the abortion, so we wouldn't be responsible for the death of the child. Pure profit could reason that a quality laboratory needed to provide the service so that women could receive the best care. And a pure profit could even rationalize that someone would end up with the business, so why not a laboratory that included many tithers and contributors so that at least some good could come out of the situation? After all, isn't God in the business of turning bad things into good? Principled profit, on the other hand, doesn't argue at all. It simply reminds us of what God says, and then it encourages us to act accordingly. He formed our inward parts. He weaved us in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit. Did you know God said that? I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. No doubt this seems like an easy example, a case study that you would readily dismiss. No brainer to reject an opportunity with an abortion clinic. And if that's your position, then you're already applying godly principles, and good for you. Keep it up. But you're doing it here in theory and in a Christian environment. This concept is completely foreign to a business world that values profit above all else. And don't assume that all Christians apply godly principles to their business decisions either. The man who recommended the opportunity professes Christ, is a very successful businessman, and is highly respected in his community. I too hold him in high esteem, but on that day, he was wrong. But he thought I was wrong, and he thought I was nuts to pass up those certain profits. Others here today may be thinking that he was right. Well, I'm glad you're thinking, and before you stop, consider this. Ill-gotten gains do not profit. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. Did we really lose any profits that day? By the way, I hope no one present has undergone an abortion, but if that's the case and you've repented and accepted God's forgiveness, then you are indeed forgiven by God and need not feel any guilt today. I'm not a guilt agent, neither is the Holy Spirit. He's in the business of repentance for restoration. So what God has called clean, let no man, especially oneself, call unclean. Well, profit opportunities and business deals are certainly fertile ground for testing one's convictions in the marketplace. But the really ripe soil is found in the dynamics of working with people. Now, my personality type generally prefers working with numbers rather than people. Why? Numbers are unemotional. They're objective, relatively speaking. They allow me to work in an introspective fashion. And the bottom line is, they don't talk back. However, they become boring in very, very short order. Not so with people. They're emotional, subjective, and they require lots of energy simply because they do talk back. And to further complicate the matter are the many variations of personalities in the workplace. We have people who won't talk versus those who won't shut up. People who see things as they are versus people who see what they want to see. people who analyze a situation versus those who sympathize with the people who created the situation, and people who are structured and plan ahead versus those who are spontaneous and can't decide which alternative is going to provide them the most fun. To say nothing of race, religion, gender, socioeconomic background, education, and on and on and on. Working with people and their many differences is the most challenging, yet the most rewarding aspect of any workday. To do it effectively, we must be fully aligned with God's perspective on the individual. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The worth of the individual is incalculable in God's economy. The ransom price was the life of his dear son. But he doesn't ask us to die for everyone. Rather, he asks us to die to ourselves and then to live for one another in loving kindness. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So every person we work with has God-given value, irrespective of position, pay, or privilege, and consequently must be treated with respect at all times, especially the difficult times of discipline or downsizing. Furthermore, it's important that we manage those priceless human resources wisely. And we do that first by managing ourselves. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Then by submitting to our authorities, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and with reverence for the Lord. And finally, by serving one another. He who is greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Serve one another in love. In closing, and to sum it all up, pure profit would have us make all the money we can, irrespective of how we make it. Principled profit helps us to make money God's way, even when it's difficult or costly to do so. Pure profit would have us take advantage of our co-workers. But principled profit reminds us that the Lord is our foremost co-worker, our master who wants us to treat others with respect and loving service. Students, irrespective of your chosen profession, at some point in your career, you will be called upon to choose between principles and profits. Your convictions will be tested in the marketplace. There's no exception to that rule. But if your principles are grounded in God's word, the choice doesn't have to be one or the other. If you conduct yourself according to his principles, you'll have all the profit you need. He'll see to it. Not because you manipulated him, for that can't be done. God will see to it because he's true to his word. His principles work in our marketplace. They will dispel our doubts and direct our desires. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And whatever he does, he prospers. Loving God and loving others, two commands upon which the whole law and the prophets depend. Loving God and loving others, two rules to inform our doubts and desires. Loving God and loving others, two principles for godly prophets. Can we obey just two rules? Our success depends upon it. Would you stand with me and let's dismiss in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are indeed our Lord, our Redeemer. And we acknowledge that this morning, and we thank you for coming to this earth and for redeeming our sinful soul. Father, we also thank you not just for the future of heaven, but for your future here on earth and for your plans for us here. Lord, we thank you for your word that truly is a light to our path. And Father, I ask that you would take your word this morning and that you would rivet it to the heart of these students and help them to know that your desire is for success and for prosperity following godly principles. Thank you for this time with them. I ask that you would give them wonderful minds to learn, wonderful hearts to be motivated so that their hands could be put to the task for which you have appointed them. Thank you for Union. Thank you for all of the faculty, the staff, for the leaders here, and for the direction that you give them. In Jesus' name, amen.